The prophets in the Bible tried to tune the leaders up so that they would remember God's ways. Isaiah served as a prophet in the 8th century BCE when Assyria was expanding its empire and threatened Judah and the other little kingdoms in Syria and Palestine. So the kings of Judah made political alliances, some good and some not so good, in order to hold on to their power. Isaiah warns Judah's political leaders about being faithful during this unsettled and violent time. He writes about the terrible and wonderful day of the Lord, and our scripture today is about the wonderful part. When justice finally comes, when the armies coming from the foreign cities have been stopped, listen for the word of God as it's found in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 9. On this mountain, Yahweh Tzabaoth will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of wine on the lees, of rich food full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. And God will destroy on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. God will swallow up death forever, and Yahweh God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the disgrace of God's people God will take away from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for God that God might save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for God. Let us be glad and rejoice in God's salvation. This ends our reading from Isaiah. In times of great distress, we look forward to that time when all tears are wiped away, when grieving and mourning is done. In our gospel reading, people are grieving and mourning the death of Lazarus. Listen for the word of God as it's found in John chapter 11, verses 32 to 44. Mary, as she came where Jesus was and saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't be dead." When Jesus saw her wailing, and the Jews assembled with her wailing, he snorted in rage and was agitated.
He said, "Where have you put him?"
They said, "Lord, come and see."
Jesus wept.
So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Couldn't the one who opened the eyes of the blind have done something in order that this one not be dead?" Then Jesus, snorting again, came into the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it.
Jesus said, "Lift away the stone."
Martha, the sister of the one who was dead, said, "Lord, by this time he's already giving off an odor, for it's the fourth day."
Jesus said to her, "Didn't I tell you that if you believe, you'd see the glory of God?"
So they lifted away the stone.
Jesus lifted his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me, and I know that you are always hear me. But on account of the surrounding crowd, I said it, so that they might believe that you sent me." And he yelled in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!"
The one who was dead came out from the tomb, having been bound hands and feet with burial wrappings, and his face covered with a small cloth.
Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go free."
This ends our gospel reading. And so, Lazarus is free, unbound, loosed from the bonds of death. Jesus is so irritated that the people were grieving over Lazarus that he snorts. And I know the New Revised Standard Version in the chairs say that Jesus was greatly disturbed in spirit. But a better translation is snort. That's how the word was used other places than the Bible. Jesus was so angry at what was going on, he snorted. And as you know, sometimes when we get angry, we also cry. And so Jesus wept. I think he was frustrated that people didn't trust that the glory of God was going to be made known. Instead, they were grieving for Lazarus. In any case, Jesus does raise Lazarus from the dead, and people do celebrate. And this is the only gospel that tells this story of Lazarus. In Luke, Jesus tells a parable about a man named Lazarus who was carried away to Abraham, where he was comforted. It's one of the few places where Jesus speaks about angels, because angels carried Lazarus to Abraham and comfort after death. And this is a fitting story to tell about Lazarus after Halloween. Halloween is the holiday that allows us to wear death lightly, as people dress up as mummies, zombies, and angels of death. It lets us make fun of what we're afraid of and explore our feelings about death in safe ways. On All Saints' Day, it's a little bit different. We don't wear death lightly. Instead, we remember the people who have gone before and celebrate their lives and their gifts to us. It's natural for us to wonder about life after death, but the Bible is not very clear about what happens. The Bible is more interested in letting us know that justice will come, that evil will be stopped, and wrongs will be righted. Here's a description of that great and glorious day in the last book of the Bible. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. God will dwell with them. They will be God's peoples, and God's self will be with them. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water as a gift from the springs of the water of life." This ends our reading from God's word. Let us pray. Almighty God, your word is life, and your promise is trustworthy and true. By the power of your Holy Spirit, write your word upon our hearts, so that we may be your new creation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In these stories about what happens at the end, in this eschatological time, we learn what God's clear intentions are: for all to be fed, for no one to be grieving, for everything to be new, not devastated and destroyed. No one will be thirsty, and everyone will have clean water to drink. That's in Revelation. In Isaiah, good wine is going to slake our thirst. I know most of you, I'm guessing probably, haven't made a lot of wine. I grew up near Napa Valley, California, where there is a lot of winemaking happening. And my parents would often take me to winery tours whenever relatives would come from out of state. So I know a little bit about making wine. I know that you put the wine into bottles to age, and that it's important once a week to turn the bottles so that the cork stays nice and moist and lets in exactly the right amount of oxygen, but not too much. There are some wines that need to have a little more interaction with the air, and so they're stored tilted. And when I went to the wineries, everything had regular corks. I'm not sure what the rules are for the screw top wines now, but I do know it's important for the wine bottles to be turned, except now I believe they have machines that slowly turn the bottles. So I think for most of us, we think that winemaking starts with this. But really, there's a lot more to winemaking than just stomping the grapes. And In Bible times, they just didn't build troughs and invite people to come stomp them. It was a lot more technical. And here you see an old drawing of the bar that's over the vat has ropes on it that the people are holding onto because they don't want to fall in the wine. It's not good for the wine. And then here is a wine trough for pressing the grapes. Archaeologists have excavated it in Jerusalem. It's over 2,000 years old. And in Palestine, Israel, there weren't a lot of trees to make those nice wide boards with that we saw in the previous slide, but they did have a lot of stone. And so they would make these wine troughs out of stone, and you can see the collecting basin at the bottom of the slide, and up at the top, you can see a spigot for water to go through, and I'm guessing that's to wash things out. So winemaking was really quite technical, even 2,000 years ago. And in those days, they didn't have glass bottles. They had amphora. And amphora were pointed at the bottom so that the wine sediment had a place to go. The sediment, also called lees, is made up of dead yeast bodies, wine skins, and a little bit of dirt from the wine. And the reason they were pointy is so that they could be set into metal holders like this, or sometimes they would just be set in sand. So in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, they would have shells of sand, and that's where they would store the amphora in their stone cellars. It was important to put them underground because wine needs to have constant temperature if it's going to taste good. So sometimes people transported wine in those big clay jars. I don't guess that they could do it with one in each arm on a horse, as this little sculpture shows, because those clay amphora were very, very heavy. So for transportation, a lot of times they would use wineskins. And for a long time, I thought wineskins were like those crescent-shaped Bota bags. But really, wineskins are skins. They would take a sheep and tan the leather, tie off the legs, tie off the neck, and they would use that sometimes to ferment the wine in, and sometimes they would just use it for transportation. When they used it to ferment the wine, the new skins would stretch as the wine gave off gas, and the leather would stretch with it. The old wineskins, as you might remember from the parable, you couldn't put new wine in there because they didn't have any stretch left. So what they would do with old wineskins is they would use it for water, as you can see by these people pouring water into that barrel. This picture is about 100 years old from Palestine. So winemaking is complicated. It's not just about squishing grapes, putting it into a barrel. In our reading from Isaiah, we heard about the feast of the rich food. And literally, rich food is translated as fat things. And that's because in those days, fat was expensive, not like today. In those days, fat was something rare and expensive. So fat things was a way to describe rich food. And Isaiah talks about the wine that is going to be served at that great banquet. That wine is going to be well-aged on the lees. That means that it has, it's a good vintage, that it's been stored and cared for a long time. And that was a very expensive thing to do. It took a lot of labor to care for the wine, to make sure the temperature was right, to make sure the clay hadn't cracked. And on top of the amphoras, they would use a combination of wax and cloth to make the seals because they did not have corks. So they always had to check the seals. And then Isaiah is very clear that the wine that is going to be served at this banquet has been strained very well so that nobody got any of those awful lees in their cups. I just loved the idea of Isaiah talking about the great and glorious day of God and make sure everybody knows that a strainer was used before it got into your cup. It just seems really specific and detailed. Isaiah prophesied at a time when the leaders were trying to placate political empires all around, and the ordinary people were struggling with extra taxes, forced labor, and having to grow and export their cash crops, of which wine was one. So in this great and glorious feast for everyone, to be able to drink such good wine meant that they were able to consume the fruits of their labors, literally, and didn't have to export them away because that's what their politicians told them they had to do. Isaiah expected the leaders to follow God's law and care for, not conquer, the poor. We still haven't conquered poverty, but we are working on it. Every day in my mailbox or my email inbox or in my letter tray in my study, I receive appeals from someone who wants me to give money to their very worthy organization that is doing great and wonderful work. I can't give to them all. I have to be selective. I have to pay my bills and then give to the church and a few organizations. I'm careful to give to organizations where my tiny contribution makes a big difference. I generally don't give to giant national organizations because I know they can receive money from people all across the nation. I like to give to local places because the people they're appealing to is a much smaller group. And I remember once I was asked to serve on the council of a nonprofit that was doing really good work, and I was happy to do it, and I did quite a bit of volunteer work for them. And then when the end of the year came, it turned out that the council chair expected me to pay over $400 to this organization, and that hadn't been made clear to me when I said I would serve on the board. And I was very surprised. And so I told one of the staff members that I couldn't pay that $400, and she frowned at me, and she told me, well, I'll check with the council chair and see what he has to say about it. And I was very irritated that I felt ashamed. I felt ashamed of not having enough money that I couldn't just give $400 easily. And so I gave what I could, and the council chair let me know that that was not enough, and he expected more next year. So I resolved then and there that whenever I talked about stewardship at church, I would never make anyone feel ashamed of what they could not give. And I ended up quitting that council, and I was very relieved. If I had stayed on longer, I would have urged them to try another way to do fundraisers besides making council members feel ashamed. But it was really tough on me, and so that's why whenever I talk about stewardship, I want to be clear that the church does not bill people for what they have to give. When we ask people to fill out pledge cards or estimate of giving cards, it's just an estimate of what you can give. I served at a church in a ranching community where a lot of the ranchers didn't know what they could give because they only got paid once a year when they sold their cattle. And so they would give what they could at the end of the year. I know there are some people who feel like if they fill out a pledge card that they are honor-bound to pay every cent or else. And in the church, we have no or else. If you need to adjust your pledge during the year, that's no problem. It's a little helpful if you can let the financial secretary know so that the paperwork can be adjusted. But that is the only reason. No one is going to come and yell at you and make you feel ashamed. I do think that pledging is a really good spiritual exercise. When we plan our giving ahead of time, that means we have to be a little more intentional with how we spend our money. Sometimes it means having a little less coffee out, going to fewer movies. Sometimes it means having fewer toys, as we saw in the stewardship flannel board video. And sometimes it means putting off a purchase so that you can meet your church pledge. But I do remember meeting with one man who hadn't been in church for a while, and he was really having a lot of financial difficulty. He wasn't homeless anymore, but the part that was really bothering him was he had heard a pastor say, "Give more to the church and God will give more money to you." And he wanted to know if I thought that was true. And I said, "No, I don't believe that if you give money to me, God is going to give you more money than you gave me." And he went away feeling very relieved. So when you fill out a pledge form, it lets us know how to budget for the next year. And it's a good spiritual practice. It's also a way of honoring the people who have gone before, who have left us a legacy of this church building and of our land, which includes our community garden and our labyrinth. On this All Saints Day, I especially remember the people who have gone before. Last year, Ray Werte passed away. Or I should say, this year, Ray Werte passed away. And he was our longtime clerk of session. We also lost Marion Kane, who spent many volunteer hours here. And her daughters donated a lot of her possessions to our garage sale so that Marion kept on giving even after she passed away. And that's what I think of on this All Saints Day, about being grateful for the people who have gone before and have left us such a legacy. So our next hymn celebrates the saints who have gone before. And I wanted to say a little word about what the word saints means. I know in the Catholic Church, a saint can be someone for whom miracles come from, and we have this idea that saints are sinless. But in the Bible, a saint is just a holy one, someone who belongs to the body of believers. So after our prayers of the people, I'll be remembering the saints and reading the names of those who have passed away this year, and Cynthia will toll a chime for them. If you have a name that you would like me to read, go ahead and write it on the back of the Getting Acquainted card and just bring it forward and put it on the communion table during the next hymn.